We're going to read the whole of Isaiah 65. This was not a planned direction. We've been doing a bit of a read through with the Bible with a few people, and this recently came to the end of Isaiah. And as I was reading this, it just speaks in a way that you say, I have to preach on that. So that's where this comes from. It spoke so much to me in terms of so many things. So I wanted to open it up and encourage you and urge you also by it. So we're going to read all of the 65th chapter of Isaiah. This is God speaking through Isaiah. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat as in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke to my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both their iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in a cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's blessing in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. Probably reads a lot better if you say, but, at verse 8. So much judgment, warning has been given, but then at verse 8, if we put a but there, but thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there's blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. In verse 10, especially our text for today, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. And I think that can be also a present tense, who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be cursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. You shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Lord God, we stand amazed at how You have revealed Yourself to us. How You have revealed Yourself as a merciful and faithful and loving God. A just God who does not wink at sin, who punishes iniquity, but a God who we have seen in Jesus takes away the guilt of our sins by the punishment that came upon Him. We thank You and we praise You. We ask, Lord, for Your Spirit to be upon us today. Open our hearts and our minds to receive Your Word, to seek You every day of our lives, to understand what that means, to be a force for good in the world that many more might seek Your name and find. We ask for Your blessing on us. Bless the preaching of Your Word here and everywhere. Strengthen Your servants to speak in a way that You speak through them, and everyone is drawn to see You. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord, I just finished recently a book by Joe Rigney. I don't know if any of you have read it. Maybe I've given it to one or two. But Joe Rigney is a student of John Piper. And what drew me to get the book was the subtitle being Treasuring God by Enjoying His Gifts. And what Rigney is trying to do is to help steer the ship of faith between the rocks on the one side and the whirlpool on the other. And even if we're not familiar with water, we recognize the dangers. These are not just dangers, they can kill you. On one side, we can put holes in our ship of faith and sink and drown by trying to deny all the things of the flesh as if they're somehow evil. We can take the road of faith that says the really godly life is prayer and contemplation. Sort of like the guys who tried to live their lives on the top of a 30-foot pole or out in the desert or something, denying everything of the flesh. Do not taste. Do not touch. Be really godly. In a similar way, we can sort of think of that as the real Christian life and always feel a little guilty for everything that we enjoy here, like a comfortable home or a swim in the river or a latte with friends. Somehow we think there's something not quite holy about that. You think, well, no big deal, at least we're seeking God. No, it's a big deal. Everything that is not from faith is sin. We should work through these things. That's one side. We can call it the rocks on the one side. On the other side, Paul says very clearly that everything is sanctified, everything good, everything God has created that is good, everything is sanctified to us by thanksgiving and prayer. But he says at the same time, he warns us at the same time, not to set our minds on those things, of the earth. They're sanctified by prayer and thanksgiving because that makes them holy to our use. That makes so that they direct our hearts and minds to God. That's how it's supposed to work. And we actually praise God through our use of them in the proper way. If we set our minds on the things of the earth, they become idolatry to us. And we can get swept away by them. We can get sucked into the vortex, the whirlpool, and lose sight of God. Now, one interesting thing that Rigby points out is that in both cases, the things of the world have become idolatrous to us, whether we're avoiding them or forgetting God with them. They're both, in both ways, they become idolatrous. And instead, he calls us to love our God and Father, the creator of all things, also through and with thankfulness for his creation as it is appropriate. I know it's a bit lengthy, but this is important. We're just trying to see how this chapter of Isaiah is going to work for us, properly understood. Children, we need to look at this too. Children, you should rejoice in your toys. As a parent, we love it when we see you having a good time playing with this and that and the other thing and your friends. But as you rejoice in your toys, you have to learn to thank God for them and to be willing to share them and to show that thankfulness to God by the way that you're open-handed. These are important things to learn. Now, some of that whole thing comes to the foreground also in what we read here today. There's a great promise in Isaiah 65. There's a great promise of the blessings of God in Jesus when he shows his mercy in taking away sin. And it's pictured in pastures and peace and prosperity. That's how it's pictured. So we understand it. Earthly things. But then the striking thing. It's promised. Striking today. It's promised. Not to everybody. It's promised to those who seek the Lord. It's promised to those who seek the Lord. Now that can be taken as a promise, because in Jesus, God was promising salvation to the Gentile nations who had not sought him. And he was promising that he was going to maintain a remnant of the Jews. He was not going to cast them all off. Can be taken as a promise. But it can also be taken as a warning, because it's also through the warnings of judgment that God brings to fulfillment his promises to us in Jesus. That he urges us, that he takes hold of us, sometimes by the shirt front. Get our attention. Compel us to come. Compel us to seek. Shake us loose from the things of the world that would lead us astray. It's our God. God also reconciles us in this way. He warned us, let us not deceive ourselves. He says, we reap what we sow. And so we must learn to treasure God by enjoying his gifts. So we want to see how this chapter is going to work out that way. And it all works together to lead us to seek God and not to take him for granted. So our theme is riches and peace and length of life. These are good things. I hope you love to have them. Riches and peace. Bible, you know, the love of money is the root of all evils. But you notice what I said. The love of money is the root of all evil. The Bible says money's good. Riches and peace and length of life. These are promises of God. I want to look at that in terms of this being a picture of the new creation breaking in. And secondly, it is for those who seek the Lord. I want to begin by setting the stage here just a little. What is the situation that Isaiah is speaking to? Isaiah is speaking to his people through Isaiah into. Isaiah was prophesying at a time when the northern warlike tribe of Assyria, nation of Assyria, had overrun, destroyed the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember how that all went? Shortly after Solomon, under his son Rehoboam, Israel was divided. Rehoboam was evil in some ways, and God brought judgment, and he gave the ten northern tribes to Jeroboam, and he divided Israel. That was discipline. That was a measure of judgment. And so all down through the next 200 or 300 years, The northern tribes were one nation, and the southern tribes, the Judah and Benjamin, were the other, and they often fought against each other. But they were still God's people, and he was still speaking to them and warning them. So that's the background. And Judah, whom Isaiah is talking to, had seen the northern tribes finally judged. God brought Assyria, that northern warlike tribe, and he dispersed them, he destroyed them, they were gone. They had seen the judgment of God for unbelief. But Isaiah now is also speaking to Judah, to Israel, to Judah in that sense, and he's warning them that the same judgment is about to come to them for the same things. They were not special. They had no license to live in sin and think everything was fine. As Jeremiah would say to them a few years later, he said, you can't live in sin and say, oh, well, we got Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look where I go every week. You can't do that. And if we apply it today, Jesus himself is not a license to live in sin. Think of the message of Jude. He wanted to talk to them about the grace of God in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, all guilt taken away, the righteousness of God being your clothing. He wanted to write about that. But he said, I have to write to you instead to defend the faith. There are some who are preaching in the name of Jesus saying you can go ahead and live in sin and still get to heaven. It's all cool. By the way, I'm reading a book by a Muslim convert just now. I'm not going to get into it, but one of the things that he points out is that they are taught as Muslims to see the whole West as Christian, and then they're taught that, see, that's what the Christian faith does. Look at the immorality there. Look at the way they live. Look at the way they look. Look at what they do. That's Christianity. They think they can be saved by Jesus even though they live like hell. That's what the Muslims are taught. And that's why, one of the reasons, that they think Christianity is such a hopeless thing. One of the reasons. Not true. There are so many, indeed Jesus forgives us. But in forgiving us, he brings us into the warfare by the gift of his Holy Spirit. He teaches us to fight against sin. There's so many things for us to, so many wars for us to win. To control our tongues, our eyes, our ears, to have our feet ready. When Paul talks about having our feet ready with the gospel of peace, it means are you praying for opportunities with your friends to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? I can't break into every conversation with that. There's times when I just don't know how to do it. It feels totally foreign. I can't do it. But sometimes it's like the Lord just opened the door. And there's a free conversation there. And it's great and it's beautiful and you love it. And you say, wow, the Lord is in charge here. These are battles too. Pray that the Lord will take down that wall of silence that does not allow us to speak and open ears and hearts and minds. Now, Isaiah had a lot of words of judgment to proclaim, especially in the first 40 chapters. It's almost judgment from chapter 1 to chapter 40. Now, I know we read from 11 and it was a beautiful prophecy of the coming of Jesus, and there's others like even better. So there's some beautiful promises of salvation in the first 40 chapters, but it's mostly judgment. But then especially in the last 26 chapters, there's so much hope in his message. And the drama, the warning is not lessened so much as the hope of salvation was so clearly held out to those who would repent and seek the Lord. The grace that was held out to them was so, and to us, was so powerful. You think of, I'll get this wrong. No, this is 55. I had the wrong verse, chapter. Chapter 55. No money. Come to the waters. No money, no cost. It doesn't cost you anything. It's not your doing. Come. I've done it. Come. It doesn't get better than that. Buy without money. Or you get to 53, where we read about Jesus himself, the Son of God. God himself paying the price for our sin. God himself providing the clothing of righteousness for us. So often he calls us to come near, to call upon him, and we will find. And then today, In chapter 65, there's even so much more of that. God himself at this point is not even that he's so much saying to come. He is telling us to come. He's telling us to seek. But in chapter 65, it goes beyond that. It says that in his own power, because he is faithful, he is going to bring people from Judah, offspring from Judah. He's going to do it. Doesn't depend on us. He's going to give us a heart that wants to come. Those whom God chooses, he will bring near to possess his mountains. He himself will make the land of promise a land of blessing. One side to the other. And that's actually the meaning of our text in the first place. That he's going to make the land of promise a land of blessing from one side to the other. Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Now, I don't think you have to be a farmer to appreciate the beauty of that picture. It helps, but I don't think you have to be. The valleys of Sharon and Achor are used, first of all, to mean the whole land. God is over all. He's in charge of all. The whole land is going to become a beautiful place. Sharon was in the west. Achor was in the east. When the valleys of Sharon and Achor are a place for herds to lie down, the whole land is blessed by God. And if we look ahead to the time of Christ, we see that that is extended to the whole world. The knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. So we extend it. Achor. Now, so Sharon and Achor together represent the whole land. But then Achor is special by itself, because as soon as we talk about the valley of Achor, something comes to mind, right? Achan's sin, when he stole something that was devoted to God when they overtook Jericho, overthrew Jericho, led to downfall, and he was thrown down and buried in the valley of what became the valley of Achor. That's not going to be a valley of curse in the end. God is going to bless it. It's going to be a valley of blessing. The whole land, a valley of blessing. The curse of God is not going to be known anymore. Herds. Herds are going to be there. And I think of herds, well, I think, you know, we all saw that cartoon where, oh, I shouldn't go there. There's four different people with funny hats, and three of them don't have bacon and one does. But the only thing I see about that is that God blesses us also with the meat of animals. He blesses us with food that satisfies, that's good for our taste, and we praise him in it. And so when we think of herds, we think of prosperity. What happened when a stranger came? Well, I know Abraham, he ran out and got the fatted calf and killed it. I wonder often how long it took to do that, but anyway. We see a land of blessing, herds lying down. Lying down speaks of peace, a land of peace. We need to be ready to fight the real war, but we need to be men of peace. In Jesus Christ, we are men of peace who seek peace and pursue it. And when God provides it for us, we thank him and praise him for it. If I think of herds lying down, I think of what it draws to mind, the time of the patriarchs, because the patriarchs were herdsmen. So when he says herds will lie down, I think of it pointing back to the time of the patriarchs. You know what the time of the patriarchs were for Israel this time? How often have you heard somebody my age talk about the good old days? It happens a lot. And it's good to talk about that and see what's wrong with that. And the Bible says, don't ask why the old days are better than these. So, but still, it did what it did. It brought to mind, in particular ways, days of God's blessing under the patriarchs. And I think, too, of the herds. It's not a picture of people going out and watering the gardens and hoeing the gardens and pulling the weeds and working and sweating and caring and in the end seeing some of it driven away by blight. It speaks of like God watering the crops from the heavens or giving birth to the herds. So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And so what we see here is Isaiah giving a dire warning. Because of sin, there was judgment on the north. But the Lord
If you look at verse 16, the Lord is the God of truth. And we right away think, well, that means God is the true God and we can defend Him. That's not the first meaning. When it says the Lord is the God of truth, it's speaking of God as the God of faithfulness. The God who remembers His covenant. The God who will bring about His promises. He is the God of truth. The God of covenant. The very purpose for which He created the world full of creatures was not going to be thwarted. It was going to be fulfilled. He was going to send Jesus, the Messiah, and in the Messiah He was going to create a new heavens and a new earth. Not a place no longer for creatures, a new place for creatures to live. And then in verse 17 and following, we get a much fuller picture of that, a much fuller description of the blessing that God has in store for us. And I want to say just a few words about verse 17 and following. The new creation is pictured in terms of God's blessings at the first. You'll, as you read that, you'll sense, it's giving me a picture of Adam and Eve and the early, before sin even entered. And so that's how it actually is pictured. It says one dies at 100, he'll be a youth. Well, we think of that, and I think we'll be strong for long. If that was true in a little better way today, I could still jog. And you could, who knows what you could do. But that's the picture of the blessing of God. We'll be strong, long. And it's pointing back to that time before sin. The blessings of God in the new creation are not pictured as, oh boy, we get to sit down and do nothing. That would be a terrible bore. But it's pictured as we will eat fruit from our gardens, we will eat grapes from our vines, we will enjoy what we create, both alone and together. We will rejoice. God will be near. Nations will not be at war. We won't fear the burglar at night. Now, congregation, one of the reasons that we do not live in fear is that this is God's promise to us. The faithful God, this is His promise to us. To everyone who seeks Him in Jesus, this is His promise that we believe. And that is why we do not fear. And if you think, oh, I was a bit afraid, I must not be, I'm not going there. What I'm saying is, when I get afraid, I go here. And I'm strengthened. That's why it's here. Even when fear comes, God is teaching us to seek Him. We believe God's promises. This is our future. In Revelation, it is pictured as not needing the sun to shine. It's pictured as a garden city. By the way, understand that too. You know, the ideal life is not living in your own little cabin out in the woods somewhere. That has a beautiful, that's a beautiful time. But we were made for community. And that's what we pursue in Christ. And that's what He sets us free to love. Takes work, takes effort sometimes. Still does for me. But that's the way the glorious future is pictured, a city. Houses compacted together, but beautiful cities, parks all over the place. It's pictured not even needing the sun to shine because God is near. The tribute that I heard for the 21 Coptic Christians who were murdered by ISIS recently. It helped to point out that those who were killed for being named as Christian are among the souls under the altar. And in what seems like a short while, they will know something of this prosperity and peace. They lost nothing. We have to keep that in mind. And unless their killers repent and seek the same Lord, they will not know that peace. They will know God's judgment. One of the things I want to point out too is that in this picture, verse 17 and following of the new creation, one of the things that we see is the beginning of this picture already being fulfilled. Now, I haven't got time to spend all kinds of time on this, but I want us to understand it. The resurrection of Jesus was the inbreaking of this new heaven and earth, even though the fullness waits for his second coming. We do see its shadow already. Everywhere that we see a cup of cold water given in the name of Jesus, we see the beginnings of this new creation. Wherever we see forgiveness for offenses, even before the asking, a heart ready to forgive, before the asking even gets there, we see the beginning of the new creation. Where we see the joy of the Holy Spirit, regardless of the circumstances, we see the beginnings of the new creation. As we see the knowledge of the Lord begin to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, we see the beginning of this new creation. There is in Jesus an inbreaking of this new heaven and earth. There's what we call the already and the not yet. There's a sense of it, there's a taste of it, but the fullness waits his return. Why is it pictured as a young man, one dying at 100 as a young man still? It's pictured that way, I think, to help us see that it has begun in Jesus, but the perfection waits. So it actually looks kind of at both at the same time. Paul says, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. That means that in Christ, we're already operating according to a new principle. We are not quick to take offense. And I have to say, within the church too, we see way too many, way too quick to take offense. It's so easy to step on each other's toes that day. How can that be? We seek peace and we pursue it. We're busy at home with our families. We share with others. These are our joy. This is the inbreaking of the new world. We give thanks to God for our stout, as some here like to do. And we know when to stop. It's the new creation. We rejoice in fun and excitement. But we do not tempt God. We do not get our jollies by cheating death. We just talked about everything being sanctified to us by thanksgiving and prayer. I challenge anyone here who likes to try to cheat death by what you do, try thanking God for cheating it. Just try it. You won't get there. But now we get to the challenge. Now we get to the challenge of the text. And the challenge is not check your pulse and see if you're alive. The challenge is, it's the urging of God, it's the power of God. Ask, seek, find. If you're not asking, if you're not seeking, this is not yours. Not apart from asking and seeking and finding God. To those who refuse to do this, the challenge is like David says in Psalm 50, where David says to those who do not listen to him, he says, God says through him, what right do you have to take my covenant on your lips? You cast my word behind you. And that's what God warns about right here as well. If you look at verses 13 and 14, those who will not seek, those who will not listen to his word, this is what he writes of them. He says, my servants will eat, you'll be hungry. My servants will drink, you'll be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, you'll be put to shame. My servants will sing with gladness of heart, you'll cry out for pain of heart. And actually, I want you to understand too, that even when we read that, that is God taking hold of us and saying, don't be among those who refuse to seek me and call upon me. I want to be found by you. I'm using this to call you and to draw you. Anyway, point two. The promise is for those who seek the Lord. And what I'm simply trying to bring out with this, well, a couple of things, but in first place, simply that the promise does not include everyone. You might think, well, that goes without saying. No, in our day, it does not go without saying. The promise does not include everyone. In our world, there are many who say, well, there's many ways to God. We're all on our way to God. They're liars. They don't know the truth. They are deceived by Satan. There are many stories today, books written about people, unbelieving people, who supposedly died, went to heaven, and found, oh, we were all wrong, it's all good, doesn't matter what you do, it's all cool. And they write books about it, and they're swallowed up by everybody. Not everybody, fortunately. But too many who name Jesus. There are so many today who think that, now, as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, it'll be good. But you know what? If you think that as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad, you'll be good, you're in. You're in like Clint, because you're always going to think your good deeds are better than your bad. You can always make excuses for yourself. That's the easiest way to get to heaven that there is. And I don't mean just get to heaven. I just mean to be in Christ. No, I'm getting confused here. Back that off. What I'm trying to bring out here is that this promise of God, a new heavens and a new earth, is not for all who are circumcised. It is not for all who have been baptized either. It is for those who seek the Lord. The sign of the covenant is taken up into it, but it is for those who seek the Lord. Those who refuse to seek Him will spend eternity without Him. That's just. They will spend eternity knowing nothing of His mercies or even His common grace. Now, in a couple of ways, I've tried to raise the question, is this a promise that we're talking about or a warning? And I hope you've understood that it's both for all of us. Further, that even the promise is fulfilled also by the power and the work of the warning. I want to say, I preached once upon a time, and I think only once, on 2 Peter chapter 2. You probably have to look that up to see what actually is there, but it's about 35 or 40 verses of threat and warning and judgment. And I was just preaching through Peter, and I came to chapter 2, and I thought, how am I going to preach on chapter 2? Because I'm not going to preach without speaking the good news and hope of God in Jesus. Now, my first thought was to skip it. And then suddenly it dawned on me, wait a minute. The warnings and threats of God are good for us. That's one of His ways to draw us to look to Jesus. So, that wasn't so hard after all. Now, what I'm saying here, it is for those who seek the Lord. These are not just words. I'm asking a question, do you? Do you seek the Lord? In what way? How does it show? You know, this was written first for the Jews. Yes, also for the Gentiles, but first for the Jews. In Isaiah's day, when God spoke through him, saying in verse 2, I spread out my hands all day to an obstinate and rebellious people. In that, you know, there were many Jews in Jesus' day who were just like that. Rebellious, stubborn. He said to his servants in a parable one day, go out, and it was a parable, go out and invite all to my banquet. And then the servants came back and they said, and the master saying, where is everybody? Well, this couple just got married, so they were preoccupied. That one just got a new car, horse, whatever. He got things to do. He's got a new job. He's really, really busy. I thought he was going to come, but actually he wanted to travel first. He just had a few things to cover first before he came. Well, that one, actually, he wasn't interested. He kind of said, it's not for me. I like Buddhism better. Jesus then warned in that parable, go to the highways and the byways then. Compel them to come in. And so he filled his banquet hall because he said he was going to, and he will. Now understand with this parable too. Those too busy in the parable, that was a warning to those who were too busy in real life. Don't be that way. Seek me while I'm near. Seek me. I will be found by you. Ask, I will answer you. And then much later, the gospel going out into the world, these words have gone out into the whole world. And indeed, these words still speak to Abraham's children. There are still bloodlines of Abraham in the world. We can identify them. And these words still go out to them. You're trusting in rags. I'm not going to help you. Jesus is your Savior and He alone. Still going out to the children of Abraham. Remove the veil from your heart. Receive and seek Jesus Christ. Believe and trust in Him. But these words speak just as much to us. In Romans, these words are interpreted by Paul for all of us. We are all included in the promise and in the warning. If God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare the wild branches either. We stand by faith. And what we mean by that is that it is those who seek the Lord who will know Him, who will know the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, who will be given and brought into His great purpose in this world. It is those who seek the Lord. And that's not on the top of a pole or out in the desert. It is in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of your world, seeking the Lord and rejoicing in Him and everything that He's placed in your path. And hoping to use it to honor Him. Well, that leaves me one thing to ask and to consider and to pray about, and that is to ask more clearly, what does it mean to seek? We've said lots about it, but I want to say a little more. It seems to me that this word seek the Lord is easily understood by everyone. Children, if you lose a toy, and that seems to me it happens way too often, used to, not anymore. If you lose a toy, what do you do? You go and say, Mom, where? And she... Well, anyway. Go find it. Then you go and look where you've been, or you look where the greatest hope is. You keep track of your search. You do it thoughtfully and carefully. And, wow, I've been there. I haven't been there. So you look carefully. You think about it. And if it's important to you, what do? You ask God for it. I hope there's nobody here that's afraid to ask God to help them find their toy, if that's really important to you. God loves you. He knows that's important to you. But we're called to seek the Lord. All of us. And we need to understand that we're not called to seek the Lord once as someone who doesn't know Him, and as soon as we find Him, then we're good and we're done. We're not called to seek the Lord once and just find. We're called to seek the Lord continually, daily, calling on Him, coming to Him. It's sort of like Jesus when He was teaching on prayer in Luke 11. He said, everyone who calls on the Lord for the gift of His Spirit, the one thing he needs, he will be given. But the point is not call once and be done. The point is call, pray daily. Same here. Seek the Lord daily. It's not something that's once and done. Moses asked God to show Himself to him. And God did. But Moses sought the Lord every day of his life. We read his story. I ask the Lord often to reveal Himself to me in His truth. I can go back to a day in my youth when it was like something that happened that stayed with me. That's good. But if I think that was done? No, we need to seek the Lord daily. And even when we think more about what it means to seek the Lord, this chapter of Isaiah 2 draws attention to certain things. It opens our minds. It says at one point, it says of the Jews who were rebellious and stubborn, it says they provoked God to His face. Now these are people that thought they were seeking God. But God says, you provoked me to my face, sacrificing the gardens. My understanding of that is that they used God's name, but they did not listen to what he said. They did not follow what he said. They worshipped anyway. They felt like it. Just like the world around them, and in the world today too, we see so many churches, the worship looks an awful lot like a rock concert. And we say, why do we worship God that way? Well, because it just feels better. It's like the world around us. Some places the Word of God itself is not central. It must be central. So in those days they pretended to seek Him, but it was insulting to God. It says in another place they sat in tombs and secret places and ate unclean meat. I don't know what all of that means, but it seems very clear that they claimed to be His, but they were trying to find direction for their lives in some other place. Being in the tombs and secret places is like probably trying to find something out about the future by the entrails of animals or from the dead or something like that, something superstitious. They were listening to teachers who denied the truth of God. They were praying without trying to striving to turn away from idolatry. And we need to know that God will not hear us if we harbor sin in our hearts. He's calling us to deal with it. To ask Him to help us deal with it. They did not really seek God, not the God of truth. Look at verse 16, where it talks about His faithfulness, His mercy and grace. It says of them, they said, God says of His people, they said, don't come near me, I'm too holy for you. I mean, whoa, what's that about? Don't come near me, I'm too holy for you? That's His people talking to God? They were asking God to keep His distance. God was promising to come near, very near, in Jesus. Come to them. Take away their sin. They said, you don't need to do that. Don't come near. I'm too holy for you. I'm good to go. And maybe that more than anything gets us to the heart of the message. The heart of seeking God. Do we see our sin and confess our need for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see our sin and confess our need for God to draw near us in mercy and grace? That's the heart of the issue always. Have we been humbled? Have we learned to beat our breasts? Or are we pointing fingers everywhere else? Only seeking God will we have part in the new heaven and the new earth. And so again, what does that mean to seek God? Well, it means to know ourselves in such a way that we know our true need. We seek the God of truth, the God of mercy, the God of grace. Some of you are seeing the play, I can't say it right, Les Mis. I call it Les Miserables, but anyway, never mind. I haven't seen the play, but I saw the video and I loved it. I'm not a great connoisseur of the art, so I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just drawing the contrast between justice and mercy. That's what I saw, and that's what I love. And what they showed is that the mercy made a new man, and that's the truth. The mercy of God makes a new man. Seeking God means then to rejoice in all that He has made. But in such a way that if it's taken from us, if all the good things we love are taken from us, we don't lose the one we have sought. Nothing can take us away from Him. And that's actually the point that Rigney makes in his book. He says at a certain point, rejoice in God, treasure God through His gifts, but know that you will at some points be tested too. Something will be taken away to see. And to show you whether your heart is on the created things or whether you can lose them and you still love and serve the Lord. It's a beautiful test. How important is it to seek God continually, always? And also those who found to continue to seek Him? Maybe that's why this stuck in my mind. Maybe that's why when I read it, I had to preach on it. because I grew up with so many kids I really loved, who I come to find out in the last few years don't know the Lord, don't walk with Him, serve the things of the world. Never intended to go there. Never thought earlier that they would wind up there. But they did not hear the call to seek the Lord. They did not take it in. They did not continue to seek Him. And the devil was there, right ready for it. And in some way they were separated from the rest, because the devil is like a lion. He prowls around to see whom he may devour. And what's that lion do? He tries to cut you off from the rest, and then he's got you. Or he appears like an angel of light, and so they listen to all these other stories out there, and they thought, ooh, that sounds good and easier. And they never thought it through. They never sought the Lord and asked Him for understanding. This is really important that we hear this and we take it to heart. We talk together, we strengthen each other, we hold on to each other. I know very well that God is able to hold His own. Jesus said, not one of those the Father has given to me will be lost. Will not. So God says, do not be afraid. By those who seek me, I will be found. Those who call on me will be upheld. And we will have a place in the new creation and congregation. Oh, what a day. What a day. Amen.